Much of the preaching you hear emanating from pulpits all around Mobile, Alabama, have embraced the ever-increasing popular PMA theology. Saying, what is PMA theology? Positive mental attitude theology. I think the theologian that is the most responsible for this in our generation is a fellow by the name of Robert Schuller. If you happen to look him up, you'll find that he had a tremendous following, and they worshipped in a place known as the Crystal Glass Cathedral in California. And I assure you, a negative stone was never thrown in that place. I think this has become the aim of TV preaching, as it elevates the thoughts of sweetness and kindness and smiles and being lovely and being positive, being an achiever, being successful and likable, and of course, being tolerant of others. It has shaped so many of the churches in America with a philosophy of you can have it, you can do it, you can get all that you want and still please the God who graciously saves all believers worldwide. The mindset of most Jesus believers is an insistence on acceptance and tolerance. And when those type of lessons are preached, the preacher, as he's going out the door, gets all types of pats on his back. Everyone leaves feeling really good about themselves. They're happy. And most religious groups around us, they see that happiness among their memberships is the key. It's the key to the church of toleration. And you know what I say to all of that? I say Brussels sprouts. That's what I say to that Brussels sprouts. You know those little slimy, bitter green belly bullets? Brussels sprouts. I want to know, why does Mom put those things on our plate, right, to eat? Why did she do that to all of us? It's like torture, isn't it? Well, the reason why is because Mom would always tell you they're good for you. Or you may recall in a Walt Disney movie where Thumper happened to tell Bambi as to what Mom said about the eating the greens. Eating greens is a special treat. They make big long ears and great big feet. And then you read the rest of that, but it sure is awful stuff to eat. Now Thumper said, I put that part in myself. And Thumper was right about that. That's kind of the way that so many feel about Brussels sprouts. Our parents know. Our parents know that we need a whole lot more than just the stuff we like. A parent knows that a child loves ice cream, but the child has to enjoy their veggies far more than they get the opportunity to eat their ice cream. And spiritually, we need so much more. Spiritually, we need to talk about grace and peace and joy and fruits of the Spirit. But we also need our spiritual greens too. And there's a lot of folks that are lacking in their greens. The cry that's heard throughout the land is, hey, Ken, soften up and be happy. There's more and more churches of Christ. They're joining that chorus all around the country. Don't be so concerned about the implementation of doctrines. Come on, Ken, let's teach people how to cope. Let's teach people about patience and acceptance and tolerance. And love is the key. And then I think Brussels sprouts. I do want you to have all of those things I just mentioned, but we need a healthy dose of Brussels sprouts. And so this morning you're going to get some Brussels sprouts. And Lord willing, if we're able to come together, you're going to get more Brussels sprouts next Sunday morning as we talk about the New Testament doctrine in which millions of believers in Jesus today detest. And that's the implementation of tough love. How much it is desperately needed among a congregation of God's people. Now, throughout the Scriptures, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament, we learn about discipline. And we learn that God disciplines His wayward followers. Because it's just common sense that in every endeavor in life, discipline is a must. You go into the business world, and I have spent a lot of time in the business world throughout my life. And I've learned that whatever particular business that I went into, there's all kinds of rules and regulations and methods that are devised by their employers that the employees just have to follow. They demand compliance unto the rules. They're guidelines that they have for maximum efficiency There's guidelines they have for safety or customer satisfaction. It's just a modern must. You've got to have it in the business world. And when it comes to the United States government, the United States government's supreme document is the Constitution, including the Declaration of Independence. America would not be near the great country that it is without that. It wouldn't be a constitutional republic that is governed by rule of law. Then there are those that break those laws, and if the Justice Department is right, they will be punished accordingly. I'm kind of wondering about that a little bit in our country right now. There's our school systems. Across the country, people are crying out that the public school systems are failing. What's the major problem? There's no discipline in the classrooms. The authorities are not given the power that they once had. The Board of Education, if I may say, is not being properly applied. And then, of course, there's our families. A family that's functioning well is one that has a healthy respect for authority. The children are respecting the parents. The parents are still respecting the grandparents. And they have parents that love their children enough to discipline them when they're doing things that are wrong, even to the point of spanking their bottoms when they need it. And yes, I said it, and I won't retract it, because the Bible teaches that. We understand the implementation of tough love is of absolutely essentiality to every activity that we practice. And so, brethren, our God expects us to respect Him. And we have to respect Him and His heavenly authority, as Paul read for us a few moments ago from Hebrews chapter 12 in verses 5 through 11, that our God, He's a heavenly Father. And the same reasoning that earthly fathers use who chasten their sons and their daughters for good, our heavenly Father will chasten us. Our children, at times, they urgently need correction. Sometimes it's life-saving correction. For example, we teach our children, don't run out into the road. You know, our little children cannot fathom the concept of, I shouldn't just run out into the middle of a road because a 5-ton truck may end up hitting me and then I die immediately. But every parent recognizes that. And so when we see our children take out after that ball or football or frisbee or whatever they're playing with, it goes out into the road and they just run out with careless abandon, we as a parent, we grab our kids by the scruff of the neck and we paddle their bottom, not because we hate them, but because they're too young to understand. But they can understand the rod of correction. And they can understand when dad or mom brings that out, I better not go in that direction. What happens if that doesn't occur? Well, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8, there the writer says, if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. There's far too many children that are growing up like they're illegitimate. Far too many children that are growing up with parents that are not disciplining them. And yet there are believers in Jesus that are very much in the likeness of being illegitimate. They laugh, they mock, they balk at the chastening of God. And all that that confirms is they're really not His after all. Individuals doing that type of thing, they're really not the children of God. God disciplines us in holiness so that we can get to heaven when we die. That's why He's doing these things. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to all of those who have accepted the discipline that God enacts. And so when God enacts His discipline, we take heed. We change. And then for righteousness comes. We can go to so many places in the Old Testament to prove this to be the case. Let's just look at the very first one. The very first case we see with the first man and the first woman. Yes, they received chastening from God. There in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God said this unto the man, or Adam. He said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God meant what He said. Well, we get to the next chapter. We know that the man and his wife, Eve, they both ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that very day, the artist captures the picture in his imagination. God is casting them away from His presence. God is separating them from His presence. That, by definition, is death. That very day, they were separated from God. That very day, they died in their relationship to God because they had sinned against God. God disciplined them. They deserved the discipline that came upon them. And then if you continue in the book of Genesis, and I can go to so many other stories, but I just picked out a few of them in Genesis chapter 19, where Abraham had been told that Sodom and Gomorrah was about to be destroyed. There weren't hardly any righteous people in there, and God saw their wickedness and was going to make them pay the price. Well, Lot and his family were given the opportunity to escape. And in Genesis 19, verse 17, it said, "So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, 'Escape for your lives. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed.'" Well, they're running for their lives. In verse 26, Lot's wife looked behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. That's a rather extreme discipline. As she was directed by God, "Don't look behind," and she looked behind, and she paid the ultimate price with her life. The consequence of God's punishment was immediate death for this lady. And there in Luke chapter 17 and verse 32, as Jesus is talking about a variety of signs that the Jews would experience as the Roman governments were about to come down and consume them in the destruction of Judaism in Jerusalem, Jesus just declared plainly in verse 32 of Luke 17, "Remember Lot's wife." If you're running to the hills, you're running to the wilderness in Judea, don't look behind. Remember what happened to her? Oh, I hope they learned the lesson. I'm sure many of them did. In Leviticus chapter 10, there's another story, another implication of the discipline of God. Here was Israel now as a relatively new nation, that the priesthood of Israel was a relatively new idea. Aaron was now the official high priest of Israel, and they are practicing worship, doing the worship that God exacted, and his sons were priests. And therefore, they had been given a stricted rule or order, procedures that were be to enacted when they were involved in temple worship. There in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, "Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane or godless fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. They died before the Lord. And Moses spoke to Aaron to what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.'" They offered an unauthorized, we may say it a profane or a godless fire. And the discipline that God exacted upon them was death by fire. The lesson is, I will be regarded as holy despite what man may do. I'm not tolerating being treated in a fashion other than submission and holiness. God insists on unquestioned, revered, and total obedience. Man laughs at that. The reason that we say it without fear is because he's God. He has a right to make such a decision. He has every right. He made you. Who are you to question the potter? Who is Israel to question the potter? And often ignoring his commands will deliver many well-meaning souls to their death. We must learn the idea of this tough love. Well, let's look in the New Testament for a moment. I could keep going on and on about this principle taught over and over again in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's the same way. You may recall that the Lord's church, it began in the second chapter. And by the time we get to the fifth chapter, the Lord's church in Jerusalem, there was a lot of folks. There were so many folks that they had emergencies, that there were Christians that were selling their stuff, their lands, their possessions, so that brand new Christians that were hanging around in Jerusalem could simply find some food to eat. And so a lot of them were selling all of these things, laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet to take care of the emergency need. Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife team, they were going to get in on the action. Let's just read this text of Scripture. It says there in verse 1, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men but God." There's a lot of discussion of, could they sell it? Could they only give this much or give this much? Well, God never took away free will offering. They had every right to decide how much of anything they sold they could give to God. It was totally their control. It was up to them. The problem is that they lied to God. They said they were going to give it all to God, and everybody else was of that same impression, and they held back some of it, and they basically were lying to God by doing that very practice. They should have never done that. Ananias dies. Sapphira is brought in afterwards and basically asks the same question. Are you aware of this? Yeah, we did. And she lied to God as well, and she died as a result of this. God will not tolerate lies. He's not going to tolerate rebellion. He's going to take corrective discipline. And so what lesson did it teach? Look at verse 11. It said, "So great fear came upon all the church and all who heard these things." When you lie to God, when you abuse God, our Heavenly Father will discipline you, my brothers and sisters. That's the point that we need to learn. And we need to have a healthy respect for God. As a matter of fact, this is the way the book of Revelation basically is ending for us. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, he talks about the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This passage tells us that you don't get a get-out-of-jail-free card. This is not the game of Monopoly. No, if you practice, you live and die in these sins, it doesn't even matter if you've been baptized into Christ Jesus. You live and die in these sinful practices, sadly, you'll face the ultimate consequences and discipline that comes from our God. Sin is a horrible price tag. We don't want to be caught up into that. Yeah, this is sounding like Brussels sprouts, isn't it? Need to hear it though, don't we? Really need to hear it. God delegates corrective discipline unto the local church. This is kind of the, you know, people ask, why does God design the local church? Why do people need to be members of local churches? Because this is one of the many reasons, an important reason, for the local church structure in the New Testament, to where those comprised, like the Westmobile Church of Christ, were one body in work and worship. And that includes the implementation of corrective discipline. In Philippians chapter 1, we just finished studying the book of Philippians on Wednesday evenings. We've now started our study in Colossians finally. And there in verse 1, we see it's the whole church, the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. And so you got the whole church there. And as we talked about not too long ago, there is a problem that must be addressed. And Paul addresses that in chapter 4 and in verse 2. "I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." Now, Paul didn't specifically address the issue of their disagreement, but Euodia and Syntyche knew what it was. My guess is the congregation knew what it was. That's my guess. That there were people there, usually when there is a disagreement that's creating this type of havoc, people know what it is. What is he telling these two sisters? Get it fixed. What's he telling the congregation in Philippi? Get it fixed. He's telling them both that, isn't he? That this needs to be addressed and it needs to be taken care of as soon as possible. But most of the congregations that are around us in our generation resist this. Many of the congregations around us today practice an open door policy of come and leave as you please. There are many churches like that. I've worked with a few of those. I can recall there's one congregation that I demanded that the leading men sit down with me in a basement and go through, is this person a member? Is this person a member? Is this person a member? Is this? And I remember I got to one, and the four of them just looked at each other like, what should we tell him? That's a problem, folks. That is a problem. That's not the way it's designed in the New Testament. We need to know who our membership is. And the reason, one of the reasons we need to know it is because those who are members of the congregation, they will receive discipline if they are not doing what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ directs. See, congregations, they're responsible for correcting false doctrines and false or troubling problems. For example, in Titus chapter 1, the Apostle Paul had commissioned Titus to go to the Isle of Crete. There were things lacking there in the need of appointing elders in that place. And so you read about the bishop and the various requirements for them beginning in verse 6 down through verse 9. Let me read verse 9 as he's finishing up the requirements for these men. Holding fast the faithful word that he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole household, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. That's one of the reasons that God designed for there to be elders or shepherds or pastors or bishops to be in every congregation, because this work needs to be done. And God has given these men specifically that work. But it's also been given to those who would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul was talking to Timothy. Remember at the end of his second letter, in Timothy chapter 4, he tells him in verse 2, he's been charged by authority of Jesus, preach the word. Hey, preacher, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season or out of season. Convince, Timothy. Rebuke them, Timothy. Exhort, Timothy, with all long-suffering and teaching. The time's going to come when they won't endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers and turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. If I happen to take on the term evangelist, I've got the same job. It's my responsibility. I have taken on that term evangelist. I am an evangelist of Jesus Christ. The same thing commissioned by Timothy from Paul has been commissioned to Ken Sills by Paul. And so I need to have the courage to do these very things. If you happen to look at going back to Titus and in chapter 2, he tells him in verse 1, his responsibility is to speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. At the end of the chapter in verse 15, he said, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you, which I find to be a paradox of terms. Because a man that usually speaks with all authority is a man that is easily despised by others, especially in the United States of America in 2024. You can't be so sure. You can't know. You can't be so certain. But those that would be elders, those who would be gospel preachers, their job is to speak with the corrective authority of God. And when such is done among a congregation, God is going to be pleased. When it is ignored, the church will be awash in sin. It will lose its distinctiveness from the world. It will become like all the other worldly churches that seem to be on every street corner in Mobile, Alabama. And that's not God's design. A local church must enforce corrective discipline. There's an entire chapter in the New Testament devoted to this issue. An entire chapter. Just like there's an entire chapter in the New Testament devoted to the resurrection of the dead. In verse chapter 15, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we learn about a member of the Lord's church that is in grievous sin. In verse 1, Paul said, it's actually reported there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. Now, you got to get pretty bad to go there. Things have to be pretty obviously disgusting to go there. A man has his father's wife, and you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I'll stop there. I hope you'll read the next few verses on your own. They still continue. But not to get too lost in the words, here's a man that's involved in an incestual affair. He's having a sexual relationship with his mother or stepmother. Both of them are atrocious and terrible. The congregation should have put away this individual from themselves. The evil one among them is one that should be pointed to the truth of God, so that he would be ashamed of his sinful conduct, recognizing that he's acting like a child of the devil, not a child of God. And as a result of that, maybe he would have the mindset of repentance and restoration and quit practicing that sin. That is the hope of corrective discipline, that they would go through these extreme measures to convince this person of that. But it's not just about the individual. That's the problem that many Christians don't understand. It's not just about the individual's sin. It's about the congregation or the church itself. The church itself has been defiled. This sin is festering in its midst, and it's been tolerated by those who should not be tolerating sin. The local church must rise up in one voice and toss out the old leaven. Toss it out. Get rid of it. The entire congregation is at risk. Just like if you put some leaven in some dough, that leaven's going to work itself through that dough, and it's going to change the whole nature of the lump. That's what happens often, sadly, in congregations of churches of Christ. Now, we could get after churches of Christ today, but listen, it wasn't much different than the first century. That was happening in the first century too. You look at those passages there in the book of Revelation, there's five of the seven churches that have been sent brief letters to at the beginning of the letter that have real troubles among themselves. In the book of Revelation and in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, talking to the church of Pergamos, there's a few things Jesus said I have against you. You have there those who taught the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent. I see a filthy lump. That's what Jesus is saying. Repent. It isn't just those that are holding these false doctrines. It's the whole church. Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Hope your ears are open. And then in chapter 3 and verse 17, addressing the church at Laodicea. As you look there in verse 17, the ones that are saying, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I've need of nothing. Jesus said, don't you know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Why is he doing this? Why is he being so hard? Why is he being so dogmatic? Why is he being so specific? Why is he coming down on them with a ton of bricks? He's doing it because he loves them. That's why he's doing it. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Just like a parent, just like your parents. You want to know why you just got that spanking? Can you remember back to the days when you were 4, 5, 7, 10? In my case, 13. I probably need it through 18. You know why you got that belt, young man? Let me tell you why I came down on you so hard. You know, Dad, you're right. I did deserve that. Yeah, thanks for straightening me out. He did that because he loved me. He didn't do it because he hated me. He did that because he loved me and he wanted me to do better. The Lord's chastening. Yep, Brussels sprouts. We're getting them. I've got one more slide of Brussels sprouts to provide for you this morning as we're wrapping up our lesson. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this, so don't close your Bibles up. We're going to, you know, sometimes you hear preachers, and in conclusion, this is not conclusion, this is just the last slide. There's four terms that are implemented in the New Testament for local church discipline. And the first one there is on the screen. Local churches are to withdraw from all rebellious church members. They're to withdraw. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6, we find this expression. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6. The Apostle Paul, speaking with the authority granted him as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he said, "We command you." You know, that's the thing. When General Patton, could you imagine General Patton there trying to march all the way to Germany, all the way up to the capital of Germany? And he's telling telling all the soldiers, "You're going that pathway. I command you to go that pathway." Do you think any of them would have gone any other path? They knew better. Paul said, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you have received from us." You are to withdraw, meaning you are to shrink back from one. You are to shun one. You are to avoid one. That means any and all bonds of fellowship must be broken from this one, as we saw there in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. They were to purge out the old leaven or the evil that was among them, recognizing that he or she has joined forces with the devil. It is to be made known publicly and individually. The ones who are to be withdrawn from are members who are walking disorderly. There are some that would like to say, walking disorderly is not eating as we've commanded you. Yes, it is, but it's far more than that. It's walking outside of God's order. He has an established order of how He expects us to walk or live. And when we choose to ignore the expected order that He has given us to walk or live in, we're walking disorderly, not eating as they command. It was just one way of doing that. He goes on to mention it in verse 14, that they're not obeying the word of the epistle. Now, who is it we should be shrinking back from? What does it mean to that? To those we are shrinking back from, God is telling us not to keep company with them anymore. In other words, God is saying, you know, the hunting and fishing trips that you guys used to take, those days are over. The golfing and bowling fun that you used to have, the socializing that you used to have, you know, just the stuff you went to the ball games or whatever you did on an associating type of level, all of that stuff stops. Why does all of that stuff stop? Because everything's no longer okay. Things are not okay anymore. And so we need to quit acting like everything is just fine. What will that do? It will shame the person. Yes, it will. Might make them really, really mad. Might anger them to violence. But the design is to shame them if you could possibly reach their conscience. Boy, we live in a society where a lot of people just have dead consciences. But you're trying to reach their conscience. Now, some would say it's not going to work. Some would say that's extremely cold. What does God say? Do it. I don't care how you feel about it. That's what God says. Is that how we see it? Congregations are not only to withdraw, they are to note. And if you have your Bible open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 14. I mentioned it a moment ago. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. And do not keep company with him, that he may or she may be ashamed. The word note, according to Strong's dictionary, is to take note of. Chris, there's There's somebody defining the word with word. Or Mark, to distinguish for our avoidance. It's not the same action as withdrawing from. It's to take note of the withdrawing, is actually what it means. It's the congregation placing in their collective memory that this member is no longer in fellowship with God and them as they continue to practice their sin. Remember the story, the terrible story of Achan in the Old Testament days of Joshua. Let me reacquaint you with that story. In Joshua chapter 6 and 7, the great battle of Jericho occurs. God basically gave his soldiers basically one stipulation. You know, when the walls come down, crumbling down and you come and take the city, don't carry off any of the riches to yourselves. Don't take the spoil. Don't take the booty. It belongs to me. Well, Achan took the spoils and the booty that he found. He knew what God said because he went and he hid them in the ground under his tent. And so the very next story in Joshua chapter 7 is where there's the destruction of the city of Ai that was going to follow Jericho, and it fails miserably. Joshua comes back and says, "What's going on?" God said, "There's sin in the camp." And so Joshua had to root it out. Well, God providentially led Joshua to understand who the sinner was. It was Achan. The man was brought to Joshua and basically confessed in his sin. And there in Joshua chapter 25, he said to Achan, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. That heap of stones, that was primitive noting. That heap of stones, the people of Israel would say, "I know why that heap of stones is there. I know what Achan did. I know it almost cost us our lives." It was a public declaration that Achan had failed God. And that's one of the reasons why a public noting is of demand, of the need to withdraw from someone who has shamed God and shamed the congregation. And then there is the expression known as mark. These two are very close, note and mark, but they are different. If you look with me in Romans chapter 16, we normally love Romans chapter 16, verse 16. We like to tell our friends and our neighbors, "Hey, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute or greet you." Why do we call ourselves a church of Christ? Because of Romans 16, verse 16. I want to put a challenge. Why would we not be just as excited to call ourselves a church of Christ because we practice verse 17? We're happy about verse 16. How about verse 17? "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them." And then Paul goes on to say, "Those who are such don't serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the people." As I said before, it's not the same word as note in the last, although it's translated note in the New King James. So it's kind of confusing. I just read to you note. It's translated mark in the King James Version. Well, this word comes from the Greek word scopio, which means to watch, to look at, to watch out, to observe, beware. It's kind of the idea of the warning to the church to be on the lookout for sinful actions and words that this individual may attempt to inflict upon the church. And that happens. Recall what Paul said to the elders at Ephesus when he met them in Miletus in Acts chapter 20. In verse 29 through 31. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 29, Acts chapter 20 and in verse 29, he says to them, He says, you got to take heed to yourself and to all the flock. He goes on to say, for I know this in verse 29, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul was on the lookout. Paul was watching. Paul was marking or noting. For 3 years, this stuff is coming. You better be on your guard. You better be awake. You better be watching out. Shepherds protect God's flock. When a local church marks a rebellious member, they're heading Satan off at the pass. They're preventing damage that's going to come in and may eventually destroy the church. They're going to prevent future division or faction among the Lord's people. It is for the protection of the church, which is the most important aspect of discipline. We want to try to save that guy that had the affair with his father's wife, with his mother or stepmother. We want to try to bring him back. But the most vital aspect is protecting everybody else among the church. That's the most important part. Okay, we may lose one. We don't want to lose the entire bunch, the entire flock. Better to lose one sheep than 100. And yes, I know what Jesus said. He left the 99 safe to go find the one. Yep, that's what we're doing. We're trying to do both. But the main concern is for the safety of the 99. There's one more. Withdraw, note, mark, reject. Reject. This is towards the end of Paul's letter to Titus in the third chapter. In Titus chapter 3 and in verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, I don't think the word warped is in the King James Version. I can't think of a better word, because that's exactly what this person is. They are warped and sinning, self-condemned. Reject a divisive man. You might find the word reject a heretic. The one who's perverted and subverted. One who's corrupted and twisted or changing for the worse. A follower or a promoter of false doctrine, Thayer's defines with that word that is warped. They are to reject or refuse, as the King James Version says, to shun, to avoid, closely akin to the concept of withdrawal, but it's a little bit different term. If you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, we know in verse 15 that he tells Timothy, you need to be a worker approved of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. In verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Their message spreads like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection's already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. If that's not rejection, noting, and marking, I don't know what it is. Here's two men. Here's their names. Here's what they're saying. Here's the doctrines they're declaring. Reject them, shun them and their doctrine. Shun these idle babblings. Notice what he says there in verse 23. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. That's exactly what Timothy needs to do. You need to avoid this person so they don't get a hearing. Because what happens if you leave someone like this in a church? For example, if you leave Hymenaeus and Philetus in this congregation, let's say the congregation of West Mobile, and they come along and say, hey, are you all aware? I've just learned something. Ken doesn't know this. Don't talk to Ken. I'm going to talk to him. He doesn't know this, but I want you to know that the resurrection of the dead is already past. Oh, really? Tell me more. That's the way some people would have. You figured out something that Ken or an elder of the church or Chris hadn't figured out? Tell me some more. Maybe the individual said, if Ken would have just looked a little closer, he recognized that baptism is really not about the remission of sins. It's just an outward sign of an inward grace. Let's talk about this together. Here's somebody that's teaching falsehood among the congregation secretly. Guess what starts to happen? Fissures, divisions, factions, destruction. That's why this person doesn't get an ear. Someone that wants to stand up before this rostrum and said that would teach that baptism is not essential for salvation, it's not for the remission of sins, they will not get close to this rostrum while I'm here. It ain't going to happen. And there's a lot of other things that I would not allow the congregation to be heard that I know are unequivocally false doctrines. It's not going to happen. There's sometimes we want to be a person that's open. We want to hear. Maybe there is a discussion that we want to talk about. But there are many things that the books have been closed on. Like those who would come along and say the resurrection of the dead's already passed. That book is closed. It's closed. It's not going to happen here. It should not happen among any churches of Christ. It should not be happening where we give the heretic, the warped and perverse individual, an ear to be heard. It does not belong. You see, God knows the methodology of Satan. God knows that that's the way that divisions occur. And that's why God has given us this pattern. God has given us this pattern to prevent the destruction of the local church, so that the local church can remain pure, so that they can practice the truth. Church discipline, dear friends, it's not just for the sinning member, but even more so for the good and the protection of the local church. And you say, Ken, don't you realize how extremely painful and emotional this is? I absolutely do. I've been doing this a long time. I've cried at a lot of hospital beds, funeral homes, people's homes over a kitchen table. Sandra's been with me many times when I've done that, because somebody believes something false, will not give up something false, will not do what is right. So I know how emotional and painful this is, but it doesn't mean that we ignore it because it's hard. Just like we don't ignore the Brussels sprouts on our plate because they don't taste very good. Our parents know best. Our God knows best. And to ignore these commands of God, what it really does, it displays a lack of love towards that sinning member. And it also displays a lack of love for God. It really does. It puts you on the wrong side of this equation. It really makes you no better off than the man that had his father's wife. Remember when Paul was talking about 1 Corinthians 5? You should have been mourning and you're puffed up. What in the world's wrong with you guys? He's after them. And they deserved what they got. And so what should we do? We should quit playing games. Lord's Church is not a game. Serving God correctly takes everything you have. It's not something that I'll do the things I like and the things I don't like, I just kind of ignore and push them out of the way. That's not what a Christian is. That's what a denominationalist is. That's not what a Christian is. We do the hard things too because we love the Lord. And our soul is at stake and heaven's our reward because we do the hard things. And we stand up for the truth. If everybody around us denies it, we stand up for the truth. And that's the congregation we must be. Or we're really not a congregation worth anything. You might have some questions. I've got another part. So, Lord willing, you got some questions. Go home, write them on paper. Think about them, write them on paper. Come back next Sunday. Let's see if I cover them in part two. If I don't cover them in part two, we'll sit down and talk. Does that sound fair? Sounds appropriate. Think about these things. So if you see yourself in sin, we want you to recognize how much danger your soul is in. You don't want to die with sin on your soul. You say, Ken, but it's a little bitty one. If you can see it, your Creator knows it's there. And you really want to risk going before His throne and Jesus looking at you saying, I see a dark blot. Who wants to hear that on the day of judgment? I don't want to hear that. No, Jesus can cleanse you of every sin if you'll become a Christian. If you're not one, you can repent. Every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the removal of your sins. But for those of you that have already done that, what is our remedy if we fall back into sin? Paul said, I don't want you to receive the grace of God in vain. Remember the sermon this morning? What do you need to do? You need to be willing to confess your sins to God. And as a result of confessing your sins to God with a truly penitent heart, the Bible tells us in 1 John verse 9 that Jesus is faithful and He'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You see, our Lord, He died so we can be forgiven, so that we can be clean and right and proper, His sons and daughters, so we can be with Him eternally in His home. But if you're not there, you're living dangerously. I don't want you to live dangerously anymore. Give your life and your heart to Jesus. If you want to do that, please. Chris is going to lead us in this song as we start to sing, Come to the Front, Let's Take Care of Your Spiritual Need, as we stand together now and sing this song.